Right. Let's quickly wrap up here, verse 24. Make sure you're in fellowship, of course, before we proceed. Yes, Lord? God was calling me. He better be. Okay, here, we're left off here at point 44. We allow, just as Moses did, in point 43, another statement here. We allow for divorce, we never encourage it, and we're going to adhere to the biblical model for it. If you have to get a divorce, if that becomes the lesser of the evils, in order to maintain spiritual integrity and move on, that's fine, but you have to also abide by the rules of divorce, which are no further dating, no more relationships, no pursuit of a relationship. So that's just the way it is, unfortunately. And the church hasn't stood up on this one, as we pointed out. There's life after divorce, there's grace after divorce. We're all for people. Well, I don't care what they've been through. But then you have this, as a matter of fact, Paul's going to use it coming up here in chapter 6 as he gets ready to offer his final conclusions and all to this letter. Basically, it's a little phrase that means from this point forward or from now on. And that's all we can deal with in terms of grace. Okay, whatever may have happened in the past is the past. You have to forget those things that lie behind. Reach forward to those things that lie ahead. And address these things as you go. So 44, this extreme may become necessary. If a positive wife is confronted with some situation with her husband where she would have to apply the higher principle and maintain her spiritual integrity. And women have outs in this one, unfortunately not many. In fact, there's really only one outside. Well, everybody's got the out of death. You can pray for merciful death, sweet, merciful death to get out of it. That's one way out. And that's for everybody. You don't even have to, if your mate dies, you're free in all this. 1 Corinthians. Other way out, the only other legitimate way out is adultery. And for the woman, and I suppose the same would be true to a man. We could reverse this, I presume. The only other way out is abandonment. That you've established a household for us here, say in Sarasota County, and you have this household, and you've been there for years and years and years, and it's established, and then one of them wants out. One of them wants to run for whatever reason, whether they want to get out of the marriage or whatever their reasoning may be. And given where we are in America today and all that, people don't even have to have a good reason for being stupid. It just happens. They could decide they're going to get a wild hair. I'm going to move to Alaska. Well, good for you. I'm not. And especially where you're involved in a fundamentally sound local church, where you're getting sound teaching and you're getting fed, to leave that for any reason. There is no reason good enough to leave that for. Not even your marriage. Well, to the married, I give instructions. Not I, but the Lord. That the wife should not leave her husband. And by the way, this section in here has been referred to as the Pauline privilege. Because some interpreters have taken this to mean that you can separate without divorcing. But that's not at all what the passage says. Once again, shoddy exegesis, failure to stick with the vocabulary, and recognize that all these words, he uses several different words in here, but they all refer to the same thing, and that's divorce. That's what he's talking about. That the wife should not leave her husband. Take the word leave out right there and put in divorce. That's exactly what he means in this context. Obviously, it may involve physical abandonment. But if she does divorce, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And that the husband should not divorce his wife. But to the rest I say, not the Lord. That if any brother, and here some have suggested, well, Paul, see, he's saying here, this might be human viewpoint on my part, but I'm saying it anyway. But the Lord didn't really command this part. But that's not at all what he's getting at. His words have just the same force as the Lord's under inspiration, under the ministry of the Spirit. That if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And And we can reason here from the lesser to the greater. If he's not to divorce his negative, unbelieving wife, he's certainly not to divorce his believing wife. That would be way out of the picture of what Paul's talking about here. If you're not even free to divorce an unbeliever who's really God's enemy at that level, but she's willing to live in the household and make a home with you and all of that. So if any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her. And this envisions, again, a household that is established in a particular area, that has been there, that is solid. And in this case, of course, I was writing to the Corinthians, probably a house there in Corinth where the either husband, wife, or both attended the local church there. And in these bigger cities, we say local church, there were probably several household churches in the bigger cities. It wasn't just one. But there would have probably been a main one to the extent that they could, you know, handle the people. So if a woman has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. Send away is the same as divorce. It's not just that you're, these words all mean divorce in this context. And so, the reality is, in verse 15, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. Now, he doesn't say she can go ahead, if the husband abandons her, that she can go ahead and is free to remarry. He does not say that at all. He doesn't change anything about what he had taught in other places, or what the Lord taught. So we recognize here that the believer is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. In other words, there's no point in fighting. If somebody's intent on leaving and you're trying to do everything you can from a Christian perspective to save your marriage, well, that's admirable. We're for that. But if it becomes oppressive to the point where they're going to leave and you can't stop it, they're going to divorce you no matter what. Well, then that's the case. You're not under obligation at that point. Now, people can debate forever, well, are they free to remarry if they're abandoned? I have no idea. But one of the issues, first, every believer would have to wrestle with that on their own at some level, I would think. I know he certainly doesn't say, what he does say here to the woman back in verse 11 is that she has to remain unmarried or reconciled to her husband. And I presume that's true of the husband, too. He has to remain unmarried or be reconciled to his wife. So, again, any failures in the past, any problems in this, forget about them. You can't change them. They're done. They're over and done with. Don't feel guilty about it. It's in the past. And just move on and look to the future. And then work on that. Rather than beating yourself up over something that can't be changed anyway. You can't go back and change this stuff. Painful as it may be. So, but God's called us to peace. There's no point in fighting over this stuff. If you can't, you do what you can under your spiritual integrity to salvage the marriage. If it can't be salvaged, it can't be salvaged. But that gets down to the volitional choice of the two mates now, doesn't it? There's no marriage that couldn't be salvaged, especially if it's two believers. They could work it out. It's just they choose not to. And so, whatever reasons they choose not to, we can't, again, that's not up to us to judge. We don't really, at a certain level, I don't care. That's why I just, okay, well, you are who you are. You've done what you've done. That's it. We're here to build a local church with Philadelphia-type positive believers. And then we'll just move ahead. That's all we can do. As Paul said, forgetting those things that lie behind, you just have to. So again, if she has to do something to save her integrity, or the husband, he's positive and the wife's negative and insists on leaving, you've got to let him go. As painful as it may be. But I don't see in here that you're free to remarry either for a divorce that doesn't involve adultery. So 45, thus the addition of the final phrase, in all things, should be viewed as the ideal view of Christian marriage. Since Paul does not seem to consider that the wives' submission to their husbands would conflict with their submission to the Lord. I think that's his underlying precept here. His underlying thought is that you submit yourself to the Lord. Your husband submitted to the Lord. You submit yourself to your husband, and this all works. But again, that's the ideal. That's what we want. That's what we strive for. So in this section regarding the submission of wives, Paul has established his case along three lines. The first is her relationship with the Lord, 5:22. The second is her relationship to her head or husband. And the third is her analogous relationship with the church. Back to just as the church is subject to Christ. And we understand that in the ideal, now is the church truly subject to Christ today? Is it submissive? No, not truly, no, it's not. But this, we're again looking at ideals. We're not looking at what may actually be out there. We know that the Laodicean church is not oriented. We know that. Well, now we get to the fun part, men. Buckle up. You're going to love this. It's going to be fun, fun, fun till Daddy takes our T-bird away. And then we'll find out. Well, verse 25 now. Husbands. And this is the same way he does this throughout here. He uses a generic article. The men, ho on air. The men, in this context, we know he's addressing husbands. Oh, definite article. You men. Again, it's a nominative, but it kind of functions as evocative. He's addressing them. And as this would be read, and of course, and this is, I'm sure, how Paul envisioned it, is that they'd all be assembled there, and there would be each of these categories present, and so whoever was reading it, you know, would turn to them, I suppose, and say, you men, or you husbands in this case. You husbands, love, present active imperative of agapao, A-G-A-P-A-O. Love your wife. And again, volumes have been written on the difference between agapao and phileo, but suffice it to say, we can sum most of it up in a few concepts, in a few statements. That is, agapao and phileo are not strict synonyms. They don't mean exactly the same thing. Each has its own nuance. Phileo is never used in verbs of commanding to love. Agapao is the only verb you find in the commands to love. And what agapao means is to put the best interest of the object first. That's what true love is. God so loved the world, what? That he put the interest of the unbelieving world first. He gave his only begotten son. That's what love is. Love is placing the other person first. It's not asking you to feel a certain way. This is where our culture is very confused. Because they focus on the emotional aspects of love and the subjective feelings one may have. And phileo, this other verb for love, philos means a friend. And it's the type of love that friendship entails. And it deals with more how you feel about the object, the emotions that are generated, the warmth and all of that that you feel towards someone you love. Whereas agapao, it really doesn't focus on how you feel about it. It focuses on you doing what's in the best interest. This one, this type of love, is more subjective in that it's how you feel. And that can change, of course, as we know, from day to day about things. So love your wives. This is a command. In other words, put your wives first. The wives, definite article here. Hey, agune, a Greek word for women or wives, is not particularly a great sounding word. Goonie. Well, they have a movie about this. I didn't realize it was about wives. The Goonies. So the generic article here means wives as a class, but it's distributive, sort of in its force. Each husband is responsible to love his own wife. We've seen that this has been set forth as the model. Love your own wives. Just as. Now we got the stronger conjunction here, kathos. Whereas we just had host before, back in verse 23 there. A husband is the head of the wife as, in a similar way, but not exactly like, Christ is the head of the church. Well, here, husbands, love your wives exactly as Christ loved the church. Now it's a much more definitive comparison. Just as or even as, and then you have chi here used in an adjunctive sense also. Christ also loved the church. The Christ, definite article with Christos, C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S. The Christ loved. Aorist active indicative is agapao, again, the same verb. This is a constative aorist. Again, the aorist just looks at the action as a whole. It doesn't focus on specifics. It's the aorist, again, the idea of even the word aorist means without time. And it's like, again, I've used the example of a snapshot. If we come here and take a picture of everybody today, let's take a picture. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us you were here. That we can safely conclude from the picture. Can we tell if you were in fellowship or you're enjoying yourself or if you were bored to tears? Yeah, probably from the picture we might be able to. But it doesn't tell you anything in a big picture sort of way. It doesn't give you the background of why they're there. Well, I mean, you wouldn't even know what the room was, maybe, unless you were told all that. So it just looks at the whole action, all that's involved in it. The Christ loved the church. Hey, again, definite article in the feminine, E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. The church, ecclesia. Kai here, I think, should be more translated in that or so that, because it's explaining how he loved the church, what he's got in mind by love in this particular context. Not how he felt about the church, what he did for it. That's the proof of love, is what you do. It's not what you say. And we know people are good at talking a good fight about how they love the Lord and they're oriented and they're positive. But you can judge them by their deeds. And I don't mean judge them in a sinful sense. I mean evaluate them by their deeds. Do they match up to what one who makes these claims would expect? And in many cases, they don't. So here it introduces the nature and, in fact, the ultimate example of his application, his love toward the church. Himself is actually a little bit out of the normal English word order because the Greek order is drawing attention to it. Because you have the accusative here of heautou, H-E-A-U-T-O-U, which means himself he gave. He gave the aorist active indicative, and this in some way, I mean, you could express this with a middle, he gave himself. But this also is not unusual here in that you have an active verb and then the subject is also the object. He gave himself. He offered himself. Paradidomi is our verb. P-A-R-A-D-I-D-O-M-I. Didomi is a simple verb to give. Para means alongside, hence to give away. It comes to mean to hand over to someone. In a technical sense, it can be used to hand somebody over to authorities so that they go up the legal ladder and end up dealing with the court and all of that. And in certain contexts, it means to hand over in a bad sense, hence to betray. This is used of Judas and his action. He didn't just hand the Lord over, he betrayed him. This was a stab in the back. He knew where he would be, and he set up this rendezvous with the leaders and brought them out there. And again, no Romans were out there, just Jews. If you got this idea that the Romans went out and arrested Jesus, that's incorrect. They were not there. And the reason I know they were not there is the disciples are still alive after Peter pulled that sword. A Roman contingent would not have put up with that. They would have been slaughtered on the spot. But there's no evidence that they were there either because they take him back to a Jewish residence and interrogate him there first. The Romans don't have custody of him. The Jews do. And so it's you. Judas paradidomies them over to the Jews, hands Jesus over. The Jews paradidomied him over to Pilate, and Pilate paradidomied him over to the cross. So he's handed up the line till he's killed. And as we know, an innocent man was killed. So he handed himself over. He gave himself up. This also indicates that when you look at this from the standpoint of the human chain of events that's involved, Judas betraying him. The Jews betraying him to Pilate when they knew he was innocent. Pilate betraying him to crucifixion when he knew he was innocent. You might get the idea that, well, this was all just completely out of his hands. These people all did all this. No, he willingly cooperated with all of this. He knew what was coming and he didn't resist it. He didn't fight. As a matter of fact, he didn't defend himself verbally. Pilate was even shocked by this. So was Herod. Because they'd ask him questions and confront him, and he just stood there and was silent. Just didn't say a word to him. He did finally speak to Pilate, but he didn't say what Pilate wanted to hear. That's for sure. So one might think, well, okay, this was all just as the blasphemous Jesus Christ superstar suggests. How did this whole thing get way out of hand? It didn't. He knew what was going on. He was the master of all of this. He was not just a victim. Innocent victim, he willingly handed himself over because he knew what had to be done. He was the Lamb of God and he was going to have to take away the sin of the world. And that involved going to the cross and he knew it. So he handed himself over. Himself he handed over. Again, the emphasis on himself, he did. He was the object of this. On behalf of is huper, H-U-P-E-R. What do we got here? I don't know why that, okay, H-U-P-E-R. This means in place of, on behalf of, or for the sake of. And then her, altos, the pronoun, is a feminine and refers grammatically to the church. He gave himself on behalf of her, her that is the church. All right, point one. While the previous section ended with verse 24, this section begins the second section that is addressed to the husbands. It extends from verse 25 through verse 33a, practically the end of the chapter, although he does have one parting deal there for the wives. It may be divided into two smaller sections, the first covering verses 25 through 27, and then because you get, again, a discrete change here with a new verb introduced in 28. And the second, which extends from verse 28 through verse 33a. And as will be apparent, the willing submission of the wife should find its complement. That is something that fills up, makes better, or completes stuff in the husband's responsibility to love his wife. Honer, along with several others, points out that this command to husbands to love their wives is unique. It is not found in the Old Testament, it's not found in rabbinic literature, and it's not found in any of the household codes in the Greco-Roman era. So, this command, addressed to the husbands, begins what Paul's going to do, what little he's going to do, but it's there, under the surface, to undermine the dominant, powerful role that the male held in the Roman household. A role that was included, of course, as I've told you, up to and including he could exercise, he could kill his kids, he could kill his slaves, he could kill his wife, he could divorce her for any reason he chose to, and he was very often in charge of his kids, even once they were married. Well, Paul's going to somewhat, at least, if you read all this, you say, well, that's not consistent with that. And it's not. But the readers have got to figure this out. They live in a culture where they know they're dealing with these heavy-handed men. Oh, by the way, culture's really changed, improved, hasn't it? I saw something the other day. It was funny, I was watching an old episode of Family Guy, and they were looking at some football players or something, and Stewie goes, oh, the future wife beaters of tomorrow. So, a heavy-handed society ruled by men in which men use physical force and violence to intimidate their wives. Sound familiar? Yeah, society hasn't changed that much. As Solomon would tell us, there is nothing new really under the sun. Man is who man is. He's been this way for a long time. And the patriarchy obviously works to the male advantage. Anybody be stupid, it says otherwise. And so it allows for these institutions to be built up and become entrenched, where the man is just the dominant and I make the rules and I dictate and that's it. There is no discussion. It's my, and every husband's probably said this at least once. It's my way or the highway. Well, that's not really a good way to address your wife. And I've done it, so I can stand up here and say I've been guilty of it. None of this really applied to me much, thankfully. It was easy to write. Because I just don't fail in these areas. And you can check with Linda. Maybe not. Maybe you shouldn't. Well, again, this part of this is now unique. Now, this stands out as being different, as we're going to see. But it's also based on the biblical model. You shall leave your father and mother and cling to your wife and become one flesh. So a number of interpreters have observed that the teaching that the husband is responsible to spend his life taking care of his wife is very unusual. They might not have accepted that because really it was all about the man. It's all about him being in charge, all about him in society and politics and his image and all of this. It's all about the man. And as we'll find out in the Christian way of life, this is upsetting. It's not all about the man. So we have to deal with that. Well, the more common and accepted approach to marriage was that the wife should manage the household properly in order to free her husband from domestic concerns. That's still true. And again, if you need help in your household, I don't care if people have maids and all of that, but that's your primary job, women. So what are we going to do? Farm out our responsibilities to where we never have to apply in the areas that God has put us? I don't think so. I don't think that's wise. I think it's a violation of what all is taught here. So this would free her husband from domestic concerns. This would allow the husband to concentrate on enhancing his social status. And to some extent, of course, then so goes the husband, so goes the family. So if his status is increased, the family status rises. And so there are some pragmatic reasons why women would do this. And I've seen this before too. Men can be this way, but I've seen women. They want to get ahead. They want to be known. They want to have a name. They want everybody to know who they are. Well, go to Cheers. That's where everybody knows your name. But other than that, no, that's not what we're shooting for here, is our own glory. This is one of the problems. Both husbands and wives, they can be in this for their own glory. And if you're in it for your own glory, you're wasting your time. Because that's not what marriage is about. Well, the analogy between Christ and the church is critical to Paul's teaching to the husbands. The responsibilities of the husband will dominate the discussion until it ends in verse 33. And as I pointed out here in the beginning of all this, I think, there's three or four times more said to the husband than to the wives. And in fact, one could argue in verse 33 that it has imperatival force. But it's not a true imperative. It's still toned down a little bit. I mean, he could have used an imperative, but he didn't. So we'll address that when we get there. But he does. But most of the rest of this, again, is to the husbands. As has been mentioned previously, there is a far greater amount of material directed to the husbands, roughly triple, than is directed toward the wives. Which should inform the reader as to the importance Paul placed on these principles and where his relative amount of exhortation went and commands went. There aren't really any to the wives. And that might irritate the men, but that's just the way it is. This is the way Paul chose to write this. Now, it's not as though he didn't believe wives should obey, because in Colossians he uses an imperative. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. It's a command. But I think he takes this that in Ephesus, that this was probably the norm, that the way it was, the society was. And he didn't really have to address a whole bunch of that. Because they basically, that was the culture they found themselves in, and they lived in it. Well, additionally here, point six, the emphasis Paul places on this is such that it will follow with it an exhortation, or he will follow it rather with an exhortation regarding the husband's obligations to his wife. And will issue the same command to love his wife in verse 33. So three times, first one here, verse 25, command. Second one, he uses a verb. Ophilo, to have an obligation, to be in debt, to have a responsibility to do something. Husbands ought to love their wives. They are obligated to love their wives, is the idea. And used of money, it has the idea of a financial debt, an obligation you have to pay. And in that regard, it's a spiritual obligation, not a physical one, to love your own wife. And then in verse 33, he closes it one more time. Husbands, each, and he does it very explicitly. It's quite convoluted a little bit in the Greek, but this kind of expresses what's there. Nevertheless, each individual, and it even has the idea of one by one among you. All, you know, you can't duck this one. Every single husband he's addressing. individually and collectively. Each individual among you is to love his own wife even as himself. So Paul addresses the husband using the vocative case, the voice of address. The nominative and the vocative are identical here in the plural. So context aids in determining how one's to understand it. And here in verse 25, again, these are all technically, you could parse them either way. But because it sounds like to me he's calling them out a little bit. It tends to have more of a vocative, the voice of address flavor. But certainly they are the subjects of this verb. Husbands, you love your wives. It's a plural. So 7, Paul addresses this again in the vocative case. 8, Paul continues with the imperative of the verb agapao. The imperative is the mood of intention and potential, and forms an appeal to the volition of the husbands. In that regard, Wallace says that the imperative is the farthest removed from reality, because it's the appeal of one will to another. And anybody that's raised children knows that that's probably about right. You can give them orders. You can appeal to their volition. But whether they ever do it or not, that's a whole different deal. The subjunctive, for instance, presents it as likely, as probable, as something that can happen. The imperative, it doesn't say about whether it will happen or not, because it's contingent upon the volition of the one being commanded. In this case, the volition of the husbands. So while all the tenses of the imperative demand action, doesn't matter whether it's even a future imperative or aorist or present, all of them demand action because it's an appeal to the will. The tenses do not imply differences in time. However, the force of the imperative involves different nuances depending upon which tense is employed. And the present imperative is most generally used to command the action as an ongoing process. In this case, the force indicates that the husbands are to keep on loving their wives. And this, again, is going forward. If he wanted to use an aorist here, which he could have, it would just be a focus on a simple command. Love your wife with nothing said. But here we have a present imperative. And the idea, this is to be an ongoing thing you're going to have to do. It's not just loving your wife once. And of course, the aorist can be used to do that, a once for all action. But that's not what we have in view here. And we certainly don't have in view here. In an extreme case, you would have it in view. And that is the death of the husband on behalf of his wife. That he gives his life physically for her in some way. Well, that's an extreme. And that's not what Paul's envisioning here. He's not saying, I want you to die for your wives. And in fact, a single merciful death might be better. But no, you got to keep on loving her all the time. It's an ongoing deal. Putting her first. And so, I lost my place here. Where am I? Okay. But he uses a present imperative there. Here the concept of love. Okay, so the present imperative point B here. So there I am. Okay. I may have to start making marks on here just so I can remember where I'm at. Is used to command the action as an ongoing process. In this case, the force indicates that husbands are to keep on loving their wives. And when you're first married, it's easy. Everybody's on the honeymoon. I get it. I've been there. But that isn't even the type of love he's talking about, because that's much more affectionate love and romantic love. And normal love between a man and a woman in that sense. But it focuses much more on how you feel about it. This is the real work of marriage. This is the challenge. And because marriage is a blessing and a job at the same time. But if you love your work, it's not really a job now, is it? If you love what you're doing, how hard is it? It's not that hard if you like it. It'd be more like, I love my wife as my hobby. She wishes. Well, I do too. Well, the concept of love dominates this section, as evidenced by the fact that the verb agapao is used 6 times in these verses. Between 25 and 33, he uses the same verb 6 times. Kind of tells you there's a strong emphasis on it when he's repeating it that often. It is used 6 times in these verses. It is used once of Christ, and that's in 25b, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. and is directed toward the husband a total of five times. In 5:25, you get the immediate command. In verse 28, husbands ought to love. There, it's an infinitival form, but it's a complementary infinitive. It completes the idea of what he's obligated to do. He states that the husband has to love his wife as he loves himself. He who loves his wife, in fact, loves himself. And then also, verse 33, the final command there. Nevertheless, each individual among you, one by one, is also to love his wife, even as himself. So 10 here, the fact that love is commanded indicates that loving his wife is a volitional choice on the part of the husband. This is a royal imperative and is therefore not optional. Now, the question becomes, and we'll explore this, what does it mean to love your wife? Sounds easy on the surface, love your wife. Well, when you're first married, of course it is. Oh yeah, it's easy to love her now. She's great. She can't do anything wrong. She picked me. Obviously, she's got good taste. But that'll fade. And that'll fade quickly. It doesn't last forever. It's not intended to last forever. And then, again, the actual work of marriage takes up. The command to do these things. And to live in a particular way. So although some Greek texts, point 11 here, have the reflexive pronoun heautou, here in verse 25, love your wives as yourselves, modifying the term wives, it is likely not original. So however, the definite article before the noun, wives or women, essentially functions as a possessive pronoun anyway. That's not unusual for the article, and particularly in a context where you already know who he's talking to, where it's already been said who he's talking to. So love the wives would be not all wives, certainly, as a category. You're not to go around loving every woman that's married. One woman, yours. So heiatu didn't have to be here. I think it was simply supplied because the translators and the scribes, believed that it clarified something. And that's most often why you'll have an addition. They think it's making it clearer for the reader. But all it does is muddy up the issue if Paul didn't use it. And that's one of the issues. So much has been written on the force of agapao family of words. The agapao family of words and how it relates to phileo, which is the other primary family of words used for love in the New Testament. And the primary difference between the nouns agape, love, and phileo, love, both are translated love. But there's two different terms. Why have two different terms if they both mean exactly the same thing? Well, when you have two different terms, they don't always mean exactly the same thing. Each will have its own nuance. Now, they can be used as synonyms sometimes. But in this case, they really can't because you can't use phileo in a command to love somebody. You can't tell people you've got to feel this way about something. That doesn't work. People feel how they feel, for one thing. And we're not here to order people about how to feel. What we are doing here, what Paul does, is deals with the matter of the difference between these two is best explained by the difference between the matters of intellectual volition and the emotional matters of love. And again, when people hear love, they tend to think of emotions. The love songs incite certain emotions within people. They make people feel a certain way. And a good love song is timeless, like Cherish by the Association. I happened to hear that the other day. Back from the 60s. And a good love song is time, but it communicates a certain thing and it really appeals to the emotions as much as anything. So again, it's not just how you feel about it. And again, one thing to hear, the husbands are not being commanded to feel a certain way about their wives. They're being commanded to put their wives first. That's the big deal here. So the verb agapao deals with love as a choice. This is the word that's used in loving your neighbor as yourself. This is the word used in loving your enemies. I'm not commanded to feel a certain way about. How do you feel about your enemies? Not good. Do you want to do things for your enemies because you feel so good about them? No. But agapao says, help your enemy when he's down. Put your enemy's need first. Because you can do that. That is a choice. You're not. You don't have to feel. And people say, "Well, I've done things for people that I wouldn't even necessarily call them enemies, but they're not my friends. They're people that live in the neighborhood and stuff. And I've done it, but it's not because I've done things for them and helped them. But it's not because I feel a certain way about them. It's because it's part of my doctrine and function as a part of being light in the world that you live differently. That not to say they've ever responded to my example either." Because most of them haven't. So here, love is a choice. It is love that flows from and is manifested by the intellect and the volitional choices one makes with regard to the object of love. And while, again, each one of these has their own nuance, I also want to point out, how do you have romantic love? How do you have love your wife and not feel a particular way about it? You might just be applying because, you know, you may be, and sometimes you have to do this. You just grit your teeth and apply the doctrine and you don't feel great about it. But you do it. And in some cases, that's the best we can do, sadly for us, is that sometimes all we can do is grit our teeth and make the application. Now, obviously, we don't want to make that our rule of life. You shouldn't be doing that all the time. But again, this matter of how you feel about your enemy doesn't matter. Doesn't play into this. Because this isn't a matter of your emotions and how you feel. It's what you think and what you choose to do. Here, agape love does not focus primarily on the subjective way one feels about the object of love. Rather, the emphasis of this family is on love that seeks what is in the best interest of the object of love. Matthew chapter 5 illustrates this. So, again, you have to determine and discern the difference between love as an emotion and love as a choice. Love that stems, the choices you make flowing out of the doctrine in the inner man. If you're busy filling your spirit with the proper things, these choices become evident as you live the Christian life, or what you're confronted with. Matthew here 5, 43 and 44. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Again, agapao is used here, not phileo. Phileo is not, they didn't see that this command to love your neighbor meant to feel a certain way about him. Oh, my neighbor gives me the warm fuzzies. Oh, no, he doesn't. Not really. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Why? Because we have an example of this. God loves in the sense that he puts the object of love first and he does what's in their best interest, even if they hate him. And so the believer can say, well, I've got an example of my God who loves people even if they hate him. And that's about the best you can do is live up to that example. And that doesn't even get into how you feel about it. You've got this example of doing it. So he causes rain to, he sends his son on the, to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and unrighteous. If you only love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And for us, these terms he's tossing around, we would say unbelievers here is the idea of what he's getting at. If you're believers and you just love those who love you, how are you any better than unbelievers who do the same thing? They tend to respond in kind. If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? And then here's a command. Therefore, be mature as your heavenly Father is mature. Isn't it? Perfect doesn't really communicate here. Because there's no command for us to be perfect. Good luck. How are you going to fulfill that one? No, it's a command to reflect the same sort of mature attitude that God himself has. And the mature attitude says, look, I can be nice, I can do the right thing, and it doesn't matter what anybody else does. And so God doesn't discriminate at certain levels. Now, there's other levels at which he discriminates very clearly. He who has my commandments and keeps them, this is the one that loves me, and I will love him. Well, wait a second, doesn't he love all believers? No, he loves this particular believer in a different way, though. He loves him in a way that's, and I believe, if I remember right, I'd have to go look, but I think, the phileo family of words there. He has actual affection then for believers who want to please him. Just as you would as a normal human function. Don't you have affection for those people that have your best interest at heart and look out for you? I mean, you should. Other than that, you're just an ingrate. Certainly should. So again, it's not how God feels about it. He's got tons of enemies out there. In fact, when you consider the statements, more people, far, far, far more people are enemies of God than are friends of God. He's never going to have the number of friends that he's going to have enemies. We know that broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many go that way. We're told about the many and the few. We're not told what the percentages are. But let's just say it's 80-20. 80% of the people that have ever lived on this planet are going to go to hell. And 20% of them are going to actually have a relationship with God. They're actually going to believe the gospel. And then out of that 20%, and when you look in the parable of the soils, some of them don't last very long because a second persecution comes, they peel off. Because it's too difficult to stand up to people and to hold your ground spiritually and stand for the truth rather than caving to them. And so a certain segment of them will peel off. More than that even are going to be people who peel off because they get comfortable in the devil's world. They are enamored with money and details and the things of life. And they get all bogged down in this stuff. We all have obligations. We all have bills to pay. I'm presuming you have some debt. If you don't, good for you. But we all have bills to pay. But that's not to become my priority in life, just paying my bills. We have these obligations, but I've got to keep other priorities above all that. And so many people, they're not happy. First, they're not happy because they're not applying any of this. A person who doesn't know how to love is a miserable character. They're never going to be happy. But again, until you're willing to submit yourself to God's plan for your life and quit trying to do it on your own, you're never going to be happy. You can just kiss happiness goodbye. Just watch it wave at it as it wanders into the sunset. Because it's never going to be yours. Because God is a jealous God. He wants your attention. Wants my attention. Wants our loyalty, our love, all that. But look what he does even to those who don't grant it. He still sends sun. See, I noticed the sun was only shining on me out there. Did you see that? Well, it'd be a big hint. No, it wasn't. And when it rains, it doesn't just rain at my house. It rains on my neighbors too, and they're horribly evil, some of them. Some of them not so bad, but they're all haters of God in my neighborhood. I haven't met one believer that's serious about Christianity yet. I've been there for God. When did we move in there? I think 94. So pretty close to 30 years. Well, agape, point D here, love, does not depend on the merit of the object. So this is another whole issue. You can't look at the object and say, well, they don't deserve. That line can't be a part of this. Certainly not when it's your wife. And if you're going to do that, well, then how are you ever going to expect God to love you? Do you deserve his love? Are you a candidate for grace because you're so great? And you do everything right? No. God loves us even when we were unlovable. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, remember? And then he made us alive. So this doesn't depend on the merit of the object. Rather, it is demonstrated by the mental attitude willingness to set aside one's own ideas, plans, welfare, and possibly feelings in order to do what is in the best object of love. And again, God is our primary example of this. A verse you hopefully know by heart by now. But I can put it up here if you don't. God loved the world thus, or so, in this manner. How did God love the world? That, and this, and again, this sets up, what the way this is set up, the structure designed to build some tension for the reader. To get him asking the question, well, how did God love the world? And then that picks it up and tells you how. That he gave, and he loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten son. Well, what more could anybody do for anybody than sacrifice their own unique son for them? If you had to sacrifice your child for somebody else, would you do it? No. No, you wouldn't. Most people never do that. They love their children more than they love strangers. And rightly so. I mean, there's a sturgo. There's another whole deal of love that we haven't touched on. That's familial love. But that's not really a part of what we're dealing with here. So, but the fact is, did God look out for his own best interest? No, it's going to cost me my very own son. He paid the highest price he could pay. There wasn't anything greater he could give. And this was what was necessary to obtain the eternal life for, or at least the potential, for eternal life for all people. And did God look at the world and say, well, they're horrible, they're evil. Man, they're God awful. Or he would probably say, me awful. They're pathetic, they're dead. In trespasses and sins, they stink to the high heavens spiritually. And did he say, well, I can't touch that. No. He said, nope, I'll enter into it. I'll save them. And it wasn't based on the merit of the human race, believe me. So, whoever believes in him would not perish. So, whatever God has to do, Romans also, and it talks about this in the same way, Romans chapter 5. Romans 5:10. Well, actually, we can pick up at verse 8. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, and again, as you see in here, it goes from ungodly to sinners to enemies. None of those are good terms. That's the characteristics applied to the human race here. God demonstrates his own love toward us. How does he do it? In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We weren't clean. We weren't holy. We weren't righteous. We weren't any of those things. We were alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. And if you got saved when you were young, you might not have been as bad as all that, but I was. And other people were that get saved later in life, maybe. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For if, verse 10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Again, a first-class condition in the Greek. This presumes that it is true. We were reconciled to him. He does all the work. And he engineered the reconciliation. It was his work from beginning to end. And we're going to see that coming up. Whole of sanctification, it's God's work. We can cooperate with him. That's the best we can do. But in the end, it's all his work. He's going to make the church holy and blameless, whether we like it or not. Well, of course, that's what we should be shooting for in this life, even to the extent we can. So much here. If we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. And we were positionally. That's true. Much more now, having been reconciled. And now he moves into the fact that now you're a believer. If God was for you when you were dead and his enemy, how much more do you think he's for you now? And this is one of the things, while we want to strive for doctrinal purity and we want to strive for high excellence in everything we do, the fact is, you can't beat yourself up too much about all this, and you have to always remember God is for you now. He's for you in a way he's not for the unbeliever out there. Now, he's provided for the unbeliever, but the unbeliever won't accept it. Then God won't change him. He won't make him accept it. God won't force anybody to go to heaven. And so if we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more now, this argument, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And now that we're his friends, is he not much more amenable to us? So while we can be down on ourselves and fail and all this, just realize as a positive believer, God's for you in ways he's not for other people, not even other believers at some level. Certainly not towards unbelievers. So this, again, God has to set aside everything to function under this, and you may have to too. Well, our time is up, so we're going to actually have to stop there. We'll go ahead and continue with this on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would sanctify this to our spiritual growth, that our households might accurately reflect what you want from believers, even in these evil last days. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.